right, Romans chapter 11 brings us to the end of three chapters, really. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, which have been deeply theological and a challenge for me as a teacher to try and bring not just the details and the facts and get it in context and all the rest, but also application for us. Paul's largely dealing with some gospel truths in really how it pertains to the Jewish situation, both then and now. He's been speaking to us about the work of God, both among the Jews and the Gentiles, really. The Jews being those of Israel, and then, of course, the Gentiles being everybody else, you and I included, most likely. And really how they intertwine, the story of the Jew and the Gentile sort of overlap, and how God's ministry to one group really correlates to his ministry to another group. And we know that through faith, that separation is gone and that there is now neither Jew nor Gentile. And so we celebrate that, of course. But still, there is a distinction in the way that God is working in each group. In reference to the Jews, as we saw last week, Paul says that they've been cast away in verse 15 of last week's text. And Paul likens them to branches of a tree that have been, quote, broken off in verse 17. We dealt with that last week. And so it doesn't look very promising for the Jewish side of things. And he contrasts that with the riches of the Gentiles in verse 12, who have been, according to Paul's terminology here, and in line with the analogy he's using, have been grafted into the same tree. So you have this tree, really, a family tree, if you will, and some in that tree, in the plan of God, as branches, were broken off. And then the Gentile community has been given the gospel, and that's you and I. And if you've received the gospel, it's as if you've been grafted into that tree that was once distinctly Jewish. And so that's wonderful. Okay, and then today Paul is going to continue on with that analogy, and he's telling you and I to consider this issue from both perspectives. From both perspectives. In verse 22, he says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. From the Jewish perspective, severity. On those who fell, severity. Those branches that were broken off, severity. But toward you and me, as Gentiles grafted in, goodness. Goodness. If, it's conditional. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Goodness and severity. Same issue, looking at it from two different perspectives. Now, we first want to comprehend the severity of God as it pertains to the situation that the Jewish people were in, all right, having been broken off and cast away by God. Terribly severe. And to help us comprehend the severity of the situation they were in, we need to understand the natural mindset of the Jew. Okay? For the Jewish culture, from the very beginning, if you trace this all the way back to Abram, Genesis chapter 12, when God first introduced himself to Abram, from the very beginning, Jewish culture was established upon the principle of community. Community. Think about God's promise to Abram. Abram was the world's first and only Jew at that time, and God comes to him and promises him what? A family. Community. He said, you'll have countless descendants, a whole nation from you. I'm going to give you community. And that promise to Abram was everything that he had ever dreamed of. Everything that he ever could have hoped for was community, family. Okay, you fast forward a little bit to the time of Moses. In the days of Moses, laws were given. You know that, right? You've seen Charlton Heston. One of you has seen. Am I going too far back? That's an old movie. A movie made long ago in the olden days. called the Ten Commandments. It starred Charlton Heston. He was Moses in that role, and we all know that the law came through Moses on the stone tablets and all, but in the days of Moses, these laws were given. Many of these laws, there was more than 10, many of these laws required penalties in cases of non-compliance among one of the members of that community, or impurity found in one of the members of the Jewish community. These penalties included temporary banishment from the community. Depending on the severity of the offense, they may spend a day outside of the camp, a week or longer outside of the camp. There were such enforcements upon the people as denial of entry into the assembly of God's people. There were exclusions from worship in God's temple with the people. These were terrible penalties, being kicked out of the community. In the Jewish culture that was established upon the principle of community and with a great devotion to family, and this was awful. In fact, think about this, you guys. You've been here through the book of Jeremiah and 2 Kings and 1 Kings. You remember when the sin of Israel as a nation had fully run its course and gotten to its height in the Old Testament. You remember what happened? What was God's ideal punishment for Israel? Exile. God saw fit to punish them at their height of sin with captivity, being involuntarily removed from the blessedness of fellowship with God's family. No more community. Gone. Listen to me. Nothing could be worse. At least for the Jew, okay? This is their mindset. Established upon community, founded within family, their peace of mind centered on being included in the work that God was doing among his people. Listen to this. Even in Christ's day, all right, you fast forward the clock to New Testament times. Even in Christ's day, the Jewish people had retained that strong sense of community. And we see it in the writings of commentary and other books that chronicle and detail what life was like during the time of Christ. One commentary tells us that, quote, among the Jews, there were two grades of excommunication. Okay, so they still practiced as a disciplinary measure the removal of their own people from community. That's called excommunication. And among the Jews, there were two grades or two levels of severity among them of excommunication. The first one was for lighter offenses. I'm told that there were, I think, 24 such offenses. Whether that matters or not, I don't know. But these lighter offenses would exclude a person for 30 days from the privilege of entering a synagogue and from coming any closer to his wife or friends than 4 cubits. A cubit was a measurement, a length of distance, and you could come no closer to anybody than 4 cubits. You couldn't go and worship in the synagogue. You were excluded from that for a full month. Horrible. Horrible to anybody who had to undergo. I mean, you want to stay away from those 24 offenses. What shame, what humility, what troubled mind you have to deal with being on the outs. The second level of excommunication, the second grade, was a solemn exclusion forever from the worship of the synagogue and from all contact with the people. This was actually called the curse, and it so thoroughly excluded the person from all communion with his countrymen that they weren't even allowed to sell that person anything, even the necessities of life, end quote. Only death could be more severe than being kicked out of and ostracized from the community. I hope you understand what the Jews were suffering from and are suffering from in having been broken off the family tree as branches and cast off by God. A more severe punishment would be hard to find. For a Jew, a man or woman within that community, to be rejected by his greater spiritual family, and by implication, God himself, because when you're kicked out of the community, It weighs heavy on your conscience that you have been rejected by God at the same time. To be broken off from the community like that would affect every area of your life, not just your weekend schedule. Like, oh, this screws up Saturday. I was going to go to synagogue, but I guess I can't now. Find something else to do. Watch TV for the afternoon, I guess. And then life is back to normal by tomorrow. No. No. This would affect all 7 days of the week, ladies and gentlemen. We're being told here to consider the severity of God in this situation. Only death could be worse. The word severity that's being used in verse 22 is used twice in verse 22, and those are the only two times you'll find that term used in the entire New Testament. Only twice, only in this verse. And the word means harsh. Consider how harsh God can be. Rough. It means abrupt. God broke the branches. The idea is here, you're just going along and then bam, he cuts you off at the knees. Consider that God is not only able but willing to do that to some people. Consider that God could play this game even with you. We're being warned of that, Gentile. That this, we could be cut off too. We're being warned of that. Understand that if you allow your heart to grow cold and hard to God and to the truth, that you could be going along just fine until suddenly, wham! It happened to the Jews. Within one generation, the entire nation went from being God's holy people to rejects. It shows us how much of the Jews' peace of mind and how much the average Jew's sense of security was derived from being part of a community. The fact that when God wants to display his severity most clearly, he does it in this context. It's the only time the word is used in the whole New Testament, and it's used to describe God's temperament when he removes you from spiritual community. So let me ask you something, you Gentile. Do we, as non-Jews, appreciate the value of community to the degree that our Jewish brethren do? Do we? Because I don't think so. I think in America, we can skip church. In fact, not just for a weekend, but for years. I think that we can reject God's community, the family of God, for, I dare say, an entire life and still assume that we're all right with God. That's not the way it was for everybody in ancient days. That's not the way it's meant to be for you and I in the 21st century. That's unheard of in the Jewish culture. That you would treat the opportunity to be involved and participatory in God's spiritual family and not be there? That's called punishment in other cultures. And we skip church so flippantly? We bounce around so easily? We don't put roots down at all. Community means nothing to us. Do you understand? American culture doesn't help with this either, and neither does social media, and neither does anything modern. I would go a step further and say that not only do we not appreciate it, in many cases we despise community. We mock community. We live in a divorce culture. If I don't like you, I leave you, no problem. I'll go and find another club to join. That's not the mindset we're supposed to have, whether Jew or Gentile. Do we understand how good God is to just let us even be a part of this spiritual family? I'm speaking to my church, you guys. Do we really understand how good God is to let us be here right now? Do you realize how much of God's goodness that we're to consider this morning is only accessed by being grafted into the spiritual community? That if you're disconnected, that if you're broken off, whether you're comfortable about that or not, by being excluded, your cut off from much of God's blessing. You're alienated, isolated, insulated from much of the goodness that God would have given to you as his child, but because of the distance between you and his community, it's impossible. We're to be grafted in, Gentile, not loosely attached. Grafted in, not glued on. America, and I speak of America because I'm American and I'm most familiar with my own culture, and so being familiar with my culture, I easily see the blessings of being American, and I also see the drawbacks of being American, and here's one of the drawbacks. We suffer in this country as Americans from a colossal failure to see church for what it is. We take it for granted here. Our Christian culture, even those who may frequent the house of God, have sorely undervalued the goodness of God in providing for us a spiritual family where we can safely assemble publicly like we do. Much of the rest of the world over cannot do what we're even doing right here, right now. How we undervalue the opportunity to be with one another publicly, corporately, and sing a few songs together. To gather together and hear the Bible being taught accurately, like we do. Even further, to go out throughout the week and serve our community in a Christian context without being imprisoned for it. Or, you know, butchered, skinned alive because of our faith in Christ. We have sorely undervalued the goodness of God. How do I know this? Because I look around and watch. Because I see how we do it. You see it pretty clearly when people in the church are more concerned about losing a job or more concerned about losing even a job offer than losing their church. They'll walk away from the church to keep the job. We find this happening in our culture when someone is more preoccupied with finding a mate in the church than finding God's will through the church. We see this plenty when in the Christian culture, when push comes to shove, we'll leave a church to be with our family, but we'd never leave our family to stay with the church. Happens all the time. We have sorely undervalued what God has given us in the church. The roots we have in the church, in many cases, are shallow compared to the ones that we've nurtured in secular soil. More committed, more devoted, more invested in secular pursuits, worldly pursuits, than we are in the mission of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God, often takes backseat to what we got going on over here. That's why so many branches, and by that I mean individuals, so many of them have snapped off from the family tree and fallen away from the church. Whenever the wind blows, we lose some. Boy, I'll tell you this, the wind has hardly blown through America yet. We leave the church for the slightest of things. Whether offenses or opportunities, we say goodbye to the community in order to pursue something that means nothing. What happens on purpose among the Gentiles in America would never have happened on purpose among the Jews in Israel. They clung to community with their dying breath. So, now I gotta say these things, you guys, because I'm speaking to American culture, and I'm telling you this, that community, spiritual community, is not top priority for us like it was for them. So when we're supposed to consider the severity and the goodness of God, it's really difficult in our mind. Easy for the Jew. They understand the severity of God when they're ostracized from community, but we don't. We oftentimes run away from community because it's too hard. It's not a punishment. It's an escape. We don't value spiritual community like we should. That's why we're being warned in verse 22, because as soon as we take God's goodness for granted around here, once we make the mistake of failing to see the privilege it is to be part of a church like this and to have acceptance among our spiritual family, once we do that, guys, we make the same mistake that we've seen others make, and we are destined to be cut off from the family tree just like they were. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. Goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too may be cut off. And they also, turning our attention to the goodness of God once more, they also, if they don't continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. How good is God that when somebody falls away or is broken off or is cast away and rejected, that they could be given a chance to return? For God is able to graft them in again. In verse 24, he says, for if you were cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and then grafted into a cultivated olive tree, which is totally against nature. But if God's able to do the impossible in making that happen, how much more will these who were natural branches all along be grafted right back into the natural olive tree from which they were broken off? It wouldn't be hard. God can do it. He already did the impossible by grafting the Gentiles in. We're part of God's family tree. That's unheard of. That should not have happened, but it did. Woo-hoo-hoo. Well, then he could easily take a repentant Jew and pop them right back into the family of God. No problem at all. God is able. God's able. So don't ever let yourself assume two things. You ready? I'm going to give you two things that you should never let yourself believe. First, that everyone who's with us right now in our church, in the family tree, will still be with us in the end. Because they won't. Many will not heed the warning given here. They will become haughty. They will become presumptive, and they will be broken off. And being American, they might not even see it as a penalty. They'll leave the church. They'll leave God. They'll leave Christ. They'll leave the family of God. They'll leave it all, and they won't care. They'll be rather comfortable out there avoiding us. So don't ever assume that everyone who's with us right now will still be with us in the end. That's the first thing you don't ever want to let yourself believe. The second thing is this. Never let yourself assume that just because someone's left the church, or because even God himself removed them from the family tree, that they could never be grafted back in. They could. And I'll tell you this, anybody, because we have our own here. Some have been excommunicated. Some have been put on church discipline. Others have left in a tizzy. Others have just wandered away, strayed from the faith. There's lots of reasons why people are gone. But I'll tell you this, anybody wants to come back and they are broken and humbled before the Lord, our doors and his arms are still open. And don't let yourself forget that. Because you may one day be on the receiving end of that being broken off. Your heart will grow hard, you will grow cold to God, and you will be gone from our fellowship. If you remember anything while you're out there, please remember that your pastor once upon a time told you that if you are broken and humble and repentant, you have a home here still. We'd love to graft some people back in. You know them, you know their names. You still pray for them, I hope. As if there were a chance, because we're being told here that there is. God is able. Just because they were broken off doesn't mean that they can't yet again be grafted back. God is not only able to remove whom he sees fit to remove, he's also able to restore when he sees fit to restore. No one is beyond his pruning, and no one is past his grafting. If God sees ongoing pride issues in a person, if God sees you gloating over others who've fallen, if God recognizes within us a growing sense of entitlement, like we deserve this and more, if we become ungrateful to his goodness, God is able to blind you to what's good about him until all you see is what's severe. God will morph before your very eyes until he looks more like the devil than the God you used to know. He'll be severe. On the contrary, once God sees your pride give way to humility, once God sees your hard heart soften beneath the truth, once God sees in you a desire to be restored and grafted back in, he is able, and might I add, willing, to bring you back in. God's able. God's able. If anything's keeping a person away from the community, apart from the family, it's their pride, not God. God's able to do it. Something else must be keeping them away. Anyone who's out there, and this includes the Jews, can come back anytime they want. The gospel is for the Jews. In fact, it came to them first, just as much as it is for the Gentiles. Just because God has now taken the gospel to the Gentiles doesn't mean the offer doesn't still stand for the Jews. They can come back as soon as they're ready. But for some, like the Jews, it'll take years and years and years and years. Verse 25, Paul writes, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. God doesn't want us to be in the dark about what's going on. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Here's the mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, here's how this is going to turn out. He says, so, this is crazy. He says, so all Israel will be saved. And then he gives proof texts, as it is written, and then he quotes some Bible verses here. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that means Israel, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. That's crazy. I don't know if you guys are keeping track right now, but Orthodox Jewry, like Judaism, doesn't accept Christ. And you know, at least I hope you do, that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. So if you reject Christ, all bets are off. No salvation for you, right? No. So they've rejected Christ. And now we're being told all Israel will be saved. I need to clarify. As a nation, as a collective, not every individual in it, okay? God doesn't save us nationally. America is not a Christian country. Israel will never be a Christian country. However, the vast majority of them will come to faith in Christ one day, so much so that Paul is justified in saying all Israel will be saved, though not every person in it, of course, but that shouldn't lessen our surprise when Paul says all Israel's going to be saved. Because the point isn't the percentage of individuals that'll be saved, but rather the absolute reversal of their condition. That's what's so shocking. That Israel right now, that is fully given to disbelief in Christ, fully colored by their rejection of the Messiah, and they own it too, right? When Jesus was on trial, They're like, let the blood be on our hands and on the hands of our kids. We don't want them. They owned their rejection. They're known for it. They have no problem going public about their rejection of Christ. And this nation that is so planted in rebellion is going to have their condition utterly reversed into one of accepting Christ and worshiping Christ. That's phenomenal. Or that's very, it's remarkable, isn't it? So speaking of Israel, they're only blind for a season, for a time. Their future is very bright. Right now they're blind, yes, but there will come a time when the light turns on again and Israel finally realizes the truth about Christ and the truth about themselves. That kind of happens simultaneously when somebody comes to faith in Christ. You don't just come to realize and admit the truth about him, you also come to grips with the truth about yourself, right? They're going to do that one day. They're going to suddenly realize that Christ is right. Christ is right! And they're simultaneously going to realize that they were wrong. They're going to finally come to grips with the fact that not only was he righteous and good and true and always was, but the fact that they themselves are unrighteous and evil and deceived for what they've been thinking for so long. Now, I think that's good news that somebody who is so blinded and so hardened to Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, just so you know, there's still hope. So that if you ever find yourself growing cold and hard to the truth and toward Christ and toward the church and toward all things community and all things family, and you want to walk away and you want to abandon us forever and good riddance, if that's ever you, I take heart in knowing that there can be an absolute reversal of that condition. And I think it's rare, but we've seen it, where somebody starts to go down that path, they start to slide down really dangerously close to apostasy. And you can see the light go off in them. And they're no longer warm toward us. You're starting to wonder about them. If they will turn and allow their pride to be replaced with humility, I do believe that once restoration has taken place, once a person is grafted back in, they'll be stronger than ever. I believe that's true of Israel. Once Israel gets grafted back in, because we have biblical evidence of what's about to happen, prophetic details of how this is going to look when, quote, all Israel is saved. So they as a nation are going to be grafted back in, and when they are, the Jews are going to be a force to be reckoned with. If you look at Revelation, which details what's yet to come, in Revelation chapter 7, we're introduced to 144,000, if that number rings a bell, 144,000 from Israel, distinctly Jewish, right? 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. These are distinctly Jewish men who are going to be the first fruits of this great move of God in Israel and the world to make faith in Christ predominant. And it starts with 144,000 of them. They're the first fruits of a great movement. I don't believe that they will be alone. At the time, there's more than 144,000, but I do believe that those particularly stand out among the rest in their power and in their invincibility and in their fruitfulness. I believe that among those 144,000 Jews, it will be the greatest preaching force that the world will ever see. They will bring great fruit to the kingdom. Two verses after being introduced to them in Revelation chapter 7, we're shown, or John the apostle, is shown a great mass. He sees a huge crowd of saved souls that are attributed to their ministry among all nations. So they're not just going to convert Israel. They're going to reap a harvest the worldwide. And of all nations, I have to believe that it will be the Jews in the end that finish the church's job
the church has been commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations. We're not doing a very good job. You know how many people groups are still unreached? You know how many places the gospel has not gone yet? The church is not doing the best. These Jews are going to come along and save their own nation and every other nation on the planet. The whole point in this is they're the same people that once were blinded and hardened and cold toward Christ. My point is that when that blindness leaves and you turn toward him once again, you become a force to be reckoned with. I wish that those that have left our church were listening to me. I hope that by God's grace, they maybe stumble across this message once upon a time on our website or somewhere, or a similar message that gives them the invitation to come back, even though they've been hardened, even though they hate God and hate the community and hate everything true, that they could come back. If God can reverse the blindness of a whole nation who's fallen away from him, certainly he can reverse the spiritual condition of a single person who's done the same thing, right? Like, there's hope, right? Hey, listen to this. Jesus did it for Peter. Jesus did it for Peter. Did you know that there was a time in Peter's life? The Apostle Peter, like big deal Peter, right? That what he lapsed into darkness and denial, like he was at a spiritual low. He had turned his back on Christ and actually cursed him. Cursed him. And Jesus knew it was going to happen, even before it happened. He even spoke to Peter in Luke 22 before this ever went down and said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You know, if Jesus ever comes to you and goes, hey, just so you know, the devil wants to wreck you. Like you particularly. What do you think I should do about that? He didn't ask Peter. What do you think I should do about that? He goes, Peter, I don't need to ask you. I've already done it for you. I already prayed for you. That's what needs to be done for you. The devil is hot on your tail, and I need to pray for you and have. He says, I've pleaded in prayer for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. So that, get this, so that when you have repented and turned to me again, after your heart grows cold and you pretend you don't know me and you curse me and you deny me, after you've turned to me again, go and strengthen your brothers. Now, that's remarkable because, listen, Jesus is saying to Peter, you're gonna fall away from the community. What if Jesus came to you this afternoon and told you that? Huh? What if Jesus came to you? And he goes, I have news for you. You're gonna fall away. You're gonna leave. He says it to Peter, you're going to fall away from the community. You're going to be on the outs. But only for a while. Because I prayed. And when you come back, you will be stronger than ever. You'll have strength to share. In fact, when you come back, take that strength and go and share it with your brothers. Go and strengthen your brothers. They're going to need it too. If those who have denied Christ only knew the amount of strength and the amount of encouragement they have to offer the church, if those who have left us, those out there on church discipline, those who have been excommunicated from this church or that church or any other true church of God, only knew the value of their repentance for people that they used to love. If only they would humble themselves and repent and be restored. But guys, it's so rare. It's so rare. But you need to understand these things before you even leave, so that if you do, you know these things. In verse 28, Paul says, concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also, having now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. This is one of the verse I'm about to read is one of the craziest in all the Bible. Ready? God has committed all to disobedience so that he can have mercy on everybody. Did you know that you're not perfect? Not sure if you knew that. God will see to it that you understand how much of a wretch you are. God will see to it that you will come to a clear realization of how undeserving you are of any of his goodness. He will be as severe toward you as he needs to be. Why? Why does he got to do that? Why did he let Peter fall into that dark spot and deny him? Why does he let the Jews for like thousands of years now remain in staunch hardness and reject? Why does he do that? Because God's interested in mercy. I might suggest to you that he has a greater interest in his being merciful to you than you being perfectly obedient to him. There are a lot of people who have had exposure to the truth only to reject it entirely or parts of the truth that they didn't like. Some of them have rejected the truth with greater decisiveness than others. The Jewish nation is among them, and I believe that the Jewish nation is just the tip of the iceberg. There are countless Gentiles who have duplicated that same unbelief and that same rejection of truth. The light came. They closed their eyes and hearts to the truth. They hardened themselves against it, and now they're blind. And again, you know some of them. You know their names. You've met them. You could become one of them. And it can appear, once that's happened, that all hope for them is gone. But I'm telling you, that's not always the case. The story, and praise God that it's, the story doesn't end just because somebody turns their back on Jesus. He doesn't give up on us as easily as we give up on him. The Jewish nation, the entire lot of them, is a shining example of that reality. Consider this. God doesn't have to allow rebellion. He doesn't have to allow this. You know that, right? Like, God is the King of Kings. He has full authority. He could squash every uprising, any bit of rejection. He could instantly kill any spiritual insurgent that wanted to turn against him. He could detain them in hell forever like he did to the angels that rebelled. He could do that to us. But he doesn't, does he? Even on our bad days, when we kind of rise up in our hearts and get proud and we don't like it and we're upset with God, he doesn't squash you, he doesn't kill you, and he doesn't detain you in hell. Why? He lets rebels live. Why? 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 Does he play the game like he does? Why does he let the Jews reject him like he has? Why does he let Gentiles like us treat the church like we sometimes do? Because his desire to show mercy to his enemies is greater than keeping perfect order in his kingdom. He doesn't need a tidy empire. He doesn't need a church that's perfect. He would rather show mercy to his rebels. He keeps rebels around, even though they're a threat to his own children. Why is that? Because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. We sing that, you know. You delight in mercy. You long to forgive. You delight in mercy. Okay, so next time we sing that song, think of this. He delights in mercy. What that means is he can and will orchestrate your life in such a way that you will be caught in sin's snare just to cry out to him for rescue and mercy. He delights to forgive. He delights in mercy. He doesn't make you sin. He just allows you to. He doesn't make you rebel, but he'll allow you.
If that means bringing you to a place of understanding that you don't deserve to be forgiven, if his desire to show mercy means blinding you, hardening you, or hurting you to get you to that place of understanding, he'll do it. That's the God that we're dealing with this morning. He is good, and he is severe. He'll do it. God's ultimate goal is not to condemn, just so we're aware of that. His ultimate goal is to save, always, to have mercy. God's will is that none would perish, not a single one. His goal is to keep people from perishing, and he uses mercy as a tool in which to prevent it. But sometimes he needs to be severe, right? Because goodness alone doesn't always work, does it? Like, God's been good to me. But guess what Pastor Justin sometimes does? Doesn't appreciate it like he should. Takes advantage of it like he shouldn't. Gets haughty and doesn't fear. And God to him becomes severe. Do you not think I've seen both sides of God? Like, I don't know. If you haven't seen the severe side of God, praise him. But be careful. Walk carefully, circumspectly, because it's severe and it's terrible. And then Paul goes into this, what's called a doxology. It's just liturgical praise in verse 33 and says, oh, you know it's going to be good when a verse starts with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Like, who can figure this guy out, right? Like, you might be able to get a handle on why a king does certain things or why a king makes certain judgments, but the King of Kings? Forget it. Who has become his counselor? Like, not you. It's a rhetorical question. The answer to that one is not you, not me. Nobody counsels God. Nobody goes, nah, I don't think that's a good plan, Lord. And God goes, really? Oh, okay. No. His plan is always good. Lord, I think you're being too severe with me. Really? Who's first given to him, and it shall be repaid him. If you read between the lines, what that's saying, if I may paraphrase, is, have you given so much to God that he owes you? You're such a stellar Christian, and you've given so much of your time, and you've gone to church so many Sundays in a row, and you've given so many volunteer hours, and you even put money in the tithe box. And yeah, so now God owes you? God owes you nothing. God's given you everything. The money that you put in that box was his already. The time you gave him, all the hours you've invested in, those were his hours. You should be glad that he only takes 10% from you. Do you know that he owns the other 90? He owns 100% of your money, 100% of your time. He owns the breath in your lungs. We just sang it. The breath I breathe is yours. Therefore, I ought to praise you with it. We don't know what God is up to. Job 11:7 says, God's ways are not our ways. I'm sorry, in Job 11:7, he says, can you solve the mysteries of God? Can you discover everything about the Almighty? Another rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. We don't always know what God's doing, and that drives some people crazy.
Maybe you. You don't know what God's up to, and you're just like, you know, like, you're barely holding together. Is that you? Other people? It doesn't drive them crazy. It drives them to wrong conclusions. They're still calm as a cucumber, but they believe things about God that aren't true because God's doing something that they can't understand. And they let themselves believe lies. For some, not knowing what God is up to drives them away from the community altogether. They've had enough. They don't see God at work anymore. They think that this is all wrong. And so they go away. That's how it works, guys. But not knowing everything about God drives the Apostle Paul not crazy, not to wrong conclusions, and not away from Jesus. Not knowing everything about God drives the Apostle Paul to praise. Doxology. Oh, the depths of God's understanding. Oh, how wonderful he is. Listen, quick question for you. Does God keeping you in the dark drive you to praise him? Thank God I don't know everything. Thank God that you're above me. Thank God I don't have all the answers. And thank God that you do. Oh, how wonderful God is that even though I don't know what the heck is going on, he does. And even though I can't see anything, he's got a flashlight. Even though I don't know where I'm going, God's my leader. Thank God that he hasn't given up on me yet. Thank God that he's so good as he is. Does it drive you to praise? Because it drives Paul to praise. He can praise God because he safely trusts God. Paul trusts God. Do you? Can you trust God right now? And you know why Paul can safely trust God? Because Paul is still walking in God's goodness. Listen, when God shows himself severe, it's really hard to know whether you can trust him or not. Walk in God's goodness that you may safely trust God, that when you are in the dark, you can honestly praise God. Paul's eyes are still on Christ. Verse 36 proves it. Read it with me. For of him and through him and to him, that's Jesus, are all things. Of Jesus, through Jesus, to Jesus are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That's Paul. He's just going, my eyes are on Christ. This is difficult to me. Remember in chapter 10, he's like, I have continual grief in my heart, constant sorrow, because I'm praying for people who are lost. My hope is for people who are hardened to Christ, blind to the truth, and they're sitting in darkness. But I believe God has a better plan than I can fathom. I believe all Israel will be saved one day. I think this is going to work out. And he goes, I don't know. I don't get how it works. I can't figure out God, but I trust. I trust. And in the end, he says, my eyes are on Christ. That's what verse 36 is. That's Paul's way of reminding us that it's not all about you. Of him, not you. And through Jesus, not you. And to Jesus are all things. It's not all about us, guys. It's about Jesus Christ. And our concern as branches, if you will, in this family tree should always be to abide in Christ. John chapter 15, we abide in Christ. That's your lifeline. Keep your eyes on Christ. Is your heart growing hard? Is God showing himself severe? Cling to Christ. He can pull you through it. He can pull you through this. He can pull you through unbelief. He can pull you through hardness of heart. Believe me. He's doing it for a whole nation? You would be a cinch. And if you won't do that, God is unafraid to prune you away from the family tree. Pretty severe. But it's true. Our family tree has a lot of branches. Some of them right now are alive and well. strong and vibrant. Others are drying up as we speak. Still others yet have already broken off. Many of them are Jewish brethren. Where are you at? Strong and vibrant, grafted in, safe and secure, walking in the goodness of God? Are you drying up, growing hard, growing cold, struggling to hang on? Or are you breaking away? Are you glued on or grafted in? Are you loosely attached to the family tree? And if so, if that's you, your heart is grown sour or growing sour, you're loosely attached. The question for you this morning, are you going to let your pride and your stubbornness keep you detached forever? Or would you in your heart like to be part of his family, part of this community? Would you want to be grafted back in again, safe and secure? Because guys, he's able to do that. He's able to graft anybody in at any time, whether Jew or Gentile. And so to those who want in, I say, taste and see that the Lord is good. See the goodness of God this morning. Consider the goodness of God. Taste and see. Or on the other side of that tree, are you already in? You feel yourself to be safely grafted. You're in the family tree. You're a Christian. You're safe and secure. No one can snatch you out of God's hand. Yes, sir. Okay, are you still thankful for that goodness? Do you still have great gratitude in your heart that you get to be part of what God is doing and that you have a community, a family to call your own? Do you see your inclusion in this community of faith as a privilege, or are you starting to grow proud and complacent and kind of frustrated? Because to you, I would say, taste and see that the Lord is severe. Taste it. Consider the severity of God. This morning we consider both. Every branch looking at Christ from its own perspective. Some branches are still connected. They sway in the breeze, strong and secure, high up from the trunk. There are other branches of that same family tree that have broken off and lie on the ground beneath. Where are you? This morning, Lord, we acknowledge that you are severe, and we want the weight of that to sit heavy on our conscience, especially if we're playing fast and loose with our involvement in the family tree and the community of God. We pray for our brothers and sisters, Jews and Gentiles, both that have been cast away or who have walked away, who have been broken off, who seem at this point to be distant from the family tree. Whether they are part of us or not is entirely questionable. We pray, Lord, that they might be grafted back in. If a Jew could do it, a Gentile could do it. Anybody can be grafted back in again. Let the severity of God weigh heavy on us this morning. On the contrary, let the goodness of God lighten our hearts. May we who are part of this family and included in the community of God thank you and praise you for that opportunity. Because when we look and see that there are so many who are broken off, who are we that we should be grafted in at all? And yet you have, and for that we praise you. May we be careful to continue in that goodness. We don't want to be broken off. Guard our hearts, and may we also guard our heart against the hardness that so easily ensues when things don't go our way and we're in the dark and we don't know what you're up to and we don't particularly appreciate it. Keep us soft Keep us repentant and keep us humble, that we might stay safely grafted in at the place we were attached to.